Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Today we'll study verses 11 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter writes, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for revealing us things we would not know, and yet they change everything. And we acknowledge you as the sovereign God, the Lord, the judge. But Lord, we rejoice that you are Savior as well. Spread forth your gospel. Use us for that work. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What happens when people deny the return of Jesus, the idea of God's final judgment? Well, William Barclay answers that question by noting grave inscriptions that he discovered in an ancient Roman cemetery. And one of the epitaphs shows that a denial of divine judgment leads to hedonism. Here's what's written on one of these ancient graves: "I was nothing, I am nothing. Thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." Hedonism. Another epitaph shows that denying life after death leads to apathy. Here's another inscription: "Once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me." Finally, denying that there is an eternal destiny produces despair. Hedonism, apathy, but despair. Here's the inscription on the grave of a man named Callimachus: "Charitas, what is below? Deep darkness. But what paths upward? All is a lie. Then we're lost." Well, Barclay summarizes that even the heathen found a certain almost intolerable quality in a life without a goal, in which there is no destination. Well, Paul the apostle sums up the godless outlook with an expression similar to those epitaphs: "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." 1 Corinthians 15:32. But Mark Johnson points out the problem with the "tomorrow we die" approach to life is that death is not actually the end. That's the problem. Death leads somewhere. And it was to remind Christians of this, that Christ is coming back, that there is a final judgment, and there's a new heavens and a new earth. It's for that reason that Paul Peter wrote this second epistle. You know, there were false teachers. They denied the final judgment, and that led them to pursue the vanity of riches and sensual pleasure. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 outlines that. But Peter explained that they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. 2 Peter 3, 5-7. Well, we've seen what happens if we don't believe there's a final judgment and life after death. What happens when we do believe it? What happens when Christians remember that Jesus is coming? Well, the answer is provided by our text today. Now, 2 Peter 3, 11-13. Christians who believe in Christ's return will live holy lives. They will joyfully anticipate the new heavens and new earth. They will advance the kingdom of God so as to hasten the coming day. And Peter approaches these matters with a question. It's a question that's just as relevant today as when he wrote it. Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" Well, he answers that the sort of people who believe in the coming day of the Lord are those who live for that day, those who expectantly wait for that day, and those who zealously work for that day when Jesus will return and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Well, let's look at those three descriptions first, that believers in the return of Christ are living for the coming day. You know, one of the skills a pastor needs to learn is how to conduct a wedding rehearsal. And it's a bit of a challenge sometimes to shepherd a group of usually young people whose minds are fixed on virtually everything but the need to get the service straight, what they're going to be doing on the next day. And a veteran pastor knows that the key to a good wedding rehearsal is to start at the front, to start by putting them into place at the front of the church for the service. You see, if you do otherwise, if the rehearsal starts with a processional, well, then the bridesmaids come down, the groomsmen are milling about, the bridesmaids come down, then the bride, they don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. And so you start at the end. And when you do that, those who are coming forward, they understand where they should go. Well, Peter follows this same logic in verse 11. Now, James Shattuck puts it this way: what you believe about where you're going to end up has much bearing on how you get there. And to that end, Peter presents here an if-then argument based upon the end of all things. First comes the if part, the premise. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. That's the premise. And if we consider that truth, that future, then he says, here's the then. We will know how to live in the present. Now, all through this chapter, Peter has asserted the return of Christ, the final judgment, the fiery dissolution of the cosmic order. He said, just in verse 10, we studied it more carefully there, that the heavens will pass away with a roar, the created elements will be burned up and dissolve. Now, when we were studying that verse, we learned that when Jesus returns, there will be an end to the world and the cosmos as we know them. Isaiah 34:4 foretold that all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies will be rolled up like a scroll. And this end will occur on the day of the Lord, look down at verse 12, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, this fiery end to the universe, we need to remember, results from the sins of the human race. People say, now, how can we believe that a conflagration of the whole universe results from human sins on earth, because it was on earth that God made man in his own image? And go back to Genesis 1:28, you'll find that God placed the dominion of the earth into the hands of Adam. And so when Adam fell and the covenant of works was broken, the curse fell on him, but through him on the created order, and there has been a corruption of nature. And we find here that so also God's judgment at the end on man's sin will result in a fire that consumes the universe. Mark Johnson notes that just as human recklessness and greed lie behind the countless ecological disasters affecting our planet, so also the effects of God's judgment on sin will reach the outer extent of the universe. This is why you'll read in Romans 8, verse 22, that Paul speaks of the whole creation groaning, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. They're looking forward to the rebirth of the cosmos in the return of Jesus, Romans 8, 22. Now, with that cosmic judgment of all things in mind, and Peter wants to focus us on the implication for our present lives. We've gotten to verse 11 through the previous verses, we've considered in detail the description of the judgment and the destruction of the cosmos. But here, it's the implications of all this for how we are to live. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Now, here we're confronted between the very close relationship between eschatology and ethics. If we understand history, if we know what's going on biblically, it's going to shape how we live. In fact, I was fascinated last Wednesday night. I've been doing Christian biographies on Wednesday nights, and last week I did Samuel Lam, a great evangelist and pastor from the Chinese house church movement. And I didn't know this until I was studying for this, that when the Three Self Patriotic Movement was started, that's the official communist official church in China, when it was first started, they were allowed to preach the Bible, but not Genesis or Revelation. Ah, that reveals quite a bit of insight. Oh, you can believe in Jesus, just don't believe that God is the creator of the heavens and earth. Why? Because of the ethical implications of the lordship of the creator. Oh, and by the way, you can't believe that Jesus is coming back because of the ethical implications of the eschatology of the Bible. Well, so it is. If we know that both the world and our own lives are headed towards the final judgment of God, well, then we must live in a way that anticipates the day of the Lord. You think of how Jesus put it in the Lord's Prayer, that those who pray, "Thy kingdom come," need to keep going and say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," the future dictating the present. Well, having asked how believers ought to live in light of the coming end of the world, Peter very conveniently gives us the answer. Verse 11, in lives of holiness and godliness. You know, Peter's been pretty hard on the false teachers. In fact, in chapter 2, he was very hard on the false teachers. But you have to give to them a logical consistency. They deny the return of Christ and the final judgment, and they live a totally dissolute lives morally. It fits. It makes sense. If you don't believe there's any divine accountability, if there's no end, at least there's a logic to them leading godless lives. But you see, if instead we believe there's a final judgment, if we believe that Christ is coming back, then it is utterly irrational if we do not live with that end in view. Experience shows, however, that a large number of professing Christians do not place a priority on personal holiness and piety. Mark Johnson puts it this way, they say they're looking forward to spending eternity with God in heaven, but they find it hard to endure 1 hour per week of his presence on earth. Well, Peter argues the better sense of Christians looking forward to the end, and that end includes God's judgment on unforgiven sin. It includes a renewed world of righteousness, verse 13. And it says, therefore, if that's true, surely we will pursue a life of holiness and godliness now. We will live for and according to the coming day. Now, by holiness, he means a lifestyle that turns away from sin as to cultivate obedience to God's word. And back in chapter 1, Peter argued the key to this is the inner character of the Christian. Holiness is not really about actions. It will manifest in actions, but it's about who we are. It's about our character. He said that we become partakers of the divine nature, and so the communicable attributes of God, love, truth, holiness, these things are communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. Michael Green puts it this way, that a man's character is the only thing he can take out of this life with him. Therefore, the quality of the lives that we lead in the light of this coming dissolution is of supreme importance. Holiness means that we learn to love the things that God loves. We learn to hate the things that God hates, that we dedicate heart, soul, and body to doing God's will. And so we will realize that accumulating material success and things, the way the world thinks, getting more stuff, achieving more success. Robert Mounts points out that if we realize that the end that's coming, we see all of that materialism as scurrying around for the best deck seat on top of a sinking ship. We won't live for this present world. We will live now with an aim to an eternal destiny and reward. Now, Peter adds to holiness the quality of godliness. And you're probably thinking, aren't those two pretty much the same? Yes, they're pretty much the same, because godliness is reflecting the character of a God who is holy. But I would point out that Peter's use of this word, Eusebia, and Peter likes this word. He thinks it's an important word. This is its fourth appearance in a rather short letter. But it includes the idea of piety, lives of holiness and piety in our spirituality and worship. You see, the godly man, the godly woman, not only pursues a moral life in accordance with God's law, but also has a Godward motivation, a passion for God and the things of God that's reflected in a passion for prayer, a devotion to God's word, a delight in the gathered worship of God's people. We're living in a time when the word piety almost has a negative connotation, but not that way for Peter. Hasn't been that way for God's people. We are to lead holy lives, and we are to cultivate a piety towards God, towards his worship. Well, the Bible says that believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. And so it's not only the unbelievers who will stand before Christ. It's believers, and thank the Lord, our future judgment has nothing to do with punishment. We would deserve it, but Christ has taken the punishment in our place. No, it's a future judgment of reward. That's what is involved there. We are to live in anticipation of those blessed words Jesus spoke. I hope they're burned in your heart. Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we think of that day. We think of meeting him, and we want to hear that from him, and it motivates us. Paul writes that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, 1 Corinthians 3:13. And so Paul means that our life's work as Christians will be assessed in light of the final judgment. That's what the fire mentions. And those things that have had nothing of heaven, they've not been God's word, just been worldly stuff, worldly means to worldly ends. Paul says it's just going to be consumed. It's just going to end together with this world. He speaks of those who lived for the world, believers, that the things they lived for will be burned up. They will suffer loss. Paul says, okay, they'll be saved through faith in Christ. It'll be like a man fleeing a burning house. That's not a recommendation for how we should approach our lives. He tells those who have lived now for the final judgment that here's what they can expect. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, if that work survives, he will receive a reward. So we are living for the day because we know there's a final judgment. We know we're going to stand before the Lord. There's going to be a gracious assessment of our lives. Not to give us shame, Christ has borne our shame. Not to give us punishment, Christ has been punished in our place. But we know there's an accounting and a reward. And yet what I want to say that Peter's primary motivation does not even seem to be knowledge of that future accounting. Rather, his argument says that we are to pursue holiness and piety now, not merely because we have to, not merely because those are the rules, but because we see where our own lives are going. I want to say, when we read about the final judgment and the end of the world, this your personal history is going to end there. And so it just becomes natural. It becomes the only reasonable thing that we begin living now and practicing and anticipating. We are living for that day. Imagine you're work for a corporation. You've got to transfer to France. Well, what are you likely to do if you know that you're going to have a long-term time in France? I suppose you're going to try to learn the French language. Good luck to you, by the way. They're not going to accept it even for all your hard work, but you're going to try. And you'll try to study French culture and French cuisine and cooking, and you'll be practicing it. Why? Because your future has you living in France. My friends, your future has you living in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Surely we ought to become righteousness people. It's where we're headed. Let me ramp that illustration up. Imagine the kind of fantasy scenario where, lo and behold, it's discovered the very thing you fantasized about, that you actually are a long-lost European prince or princess, and it's in the news, and why, you're going to be taken to Liechtenstein or Luxembourg or some other obscure fictional European country, and you're going to be crowned. If that were true, would you not start living regally now? Wouldn't it affect your bearing? The way you thought about yourself, the way you acted, the way you spoke, it would. My friends, even that illustration compares to what actually is true for us. John writes in 1 John 3:2, behold, we now are the children of God. And what we will be is not yet known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We are destined to be priests and the kingdom unto God in the eternal glory. What does Paul say? Peter, John say? In the next verse, 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself because he's pure. That's our destiny. And so we live for that day. Peter reasons, since all these things thus are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, he answers with the only obvious implication. In lives of holiness, and godliness. Well, if we realize how history is going to end, he urges we will lead holy lives. But he goes on in verse 12 to say that a Christian who's looking forward to Christ's return will not only lead a moral life, but will lead an expectant life. He says, we live waiting for the coming of the day of God. And so we are living for that day. We are waiting for that day. Go down to verse 13. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christians who are now living for the coming day are also waiting for the return of our Lord. Now, when Peter speaks of waiting, he doesn't mean we're merely marking time. That's not at all what he's saying. Rather, he says that we live, therefore, with an expectant attitude about where our lives are going, and particularly about our relationship with the Lord. You see, if he's coming, we know he's coming, and we're expecting this, then suddenly nothing is more important than I am right with God. Nothing is important as to know that I'm saved. Nothing is important to know that my sins have been forgiven. Go down to verse 14. It's exactly what he talks about. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. He means, you see, we realize that the great urgent priority of our lives, nothing compares to it, is that we are right with God, that our sins are forgiven, that we are saved. We are without spot and blemish, with peace before God. Well, you see, if we realize that there is a final judgment, we won't be content with merely outward, formal religion. We won't settle for a merely nominal Christianity, but we will be sure that we are born again to a true and living faith. Let me ask you, are you sure that you are saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that the return of Christ does not bring condemnation for you? But what does Romans 8:1 says? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ through a true and living faith in him and in his blood? Well, here's the good news. You can be sure. You can be sure if you will confess your sins and if you will appeal to the mercy of God through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Good Friday's coming up, and we're going to be rejoicing with heavy hearts but joyful hearts that the Son of God was crucified on the cross to cleanse us from sin, that he might pay in our place the penalty we have deserved. And Paul writes, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1:7. And here we encounter the great Christian doctrine of justification through faith alone in Christ Jesus and through his blood, the way to be right with God as a sinner, though he is righteous. The way to have peace with the holy God is to appeal to and rely on the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's how Peter put it in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, that we are redeemed from sin, not with perishable things such as silver and gold. Look, you can't buy it. There's no manipulation. There's no game you can play. It's nothing worldly. No, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You must trust personally in the Lamb of God. Well, our waiting for the coming day then will have a great urgency that we are saved. But it further involves that our hearts will increasingly long. Don't you find this? If you haven't found it yet, you're going to find it. As you live, you start longing for the day to come. You start longing for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Because as a Christian, you just live and you become more and more conscious that you live in a world of evil where sin is a restless power that never sleeps. And the corruption of sin infiltrates every sphere of life. You start longing for a different world, a new world. What a shame it is, what folly it is when Christians teach, and this is being taught in a widespread manner, even among evangelicals, that it's all about this present age. It's all about affecting the justice structures. We're going to turn this age into some kind of heaven. My friends, you are not going to do it. Why? Because this is a world under judgment. It is the world over which Satan reigns through the power of sin. And as a Christian, you become sick of it. You begin longing for the only real solution. It's the solution that Christ has ordained. The Trinity has designed it in eternity, and it is not this age of the world. It's the age to come, prepared for us. That's our solution. We are waiting, according to his promise, for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Robert Harvey writes of the type of situation that happens all the time. He had met with a dear Christian friend, and she'd been struggling with cancer for years. And she'd struggled. You know how it goes sometimes. There's optimism, and then the optimism doesn't work out. And there's treatment, very long treatment. And praise the Lord for many, by God's grace, people are cured of this, but not every time. And this particular woman, she'd had such a long and painful struggle. He goes to see her at the hospital, and they found more masses. And the cancer is rifling through her body, and she's soon going to die. And here's what he writes. He says, I walked in my car in a hospital parking garage with such a great weight of weariness, of the sorrow of such news for such a godly friend, weariness and impatience over the oppressive human suffering in the world. And sitting in his car in a parking lot with tears in his eyes, he prayed our prayer. It's almost the last verse of the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus. We're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. You know, I recently viewed, just last week, a video clip on social media that was savaging Christians, Bible-believing Christians, denouncing us because of the way we think, the way we look forward to Christ's return and the final judgment. And it's a young woman, and she's railing at the followers of Christ because we teach that we have a Savior who's going to come, and he's going to slay and torture people we don't like, and they've dared to disagree with us. And so we're just reveling in the thought that they're going to go to hell and burn in fire forever. What kind of vicious people these Christians are. It was interesting. I think she knew enough that she had to be raised in the Christian home. I mean, the secular surely doesn't know all that stuff. And yet she misses the very heart, the very essence of what we're actually waiting for. In fact, we lament that people reject the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray for them to be saved. It burdens us to know that if they persist in unbelief, yes, God is holy. He is sovereign. It's his universe. He's going to judge them, and they will fall under the wrath of God. We're not rejoicing in that. We're lamenting it. What we're looking forward to is that our Savior is coming, and there will be a glorious world. What does the Bible say? God will wipe away every tear from our eye, and death and dying will be no more. Oh, come that day, a day designed, a new world designed for the fullness of his blessing and glory. Now, Peter talks about it's the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. And all through this letter, one of his agendas is to remind us that our hope is sure when it's grounded on what he calls the prophetic word. Remember back in chapter 1, the false teachers are denying Jesus' second coming. And Peter first answers by saying, you know, don't tell me that. I was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. So enough of your anti-supernatural Christianity. I'm Peter the Apostle. But then, very remarkably, he goes on and says, but it's not even that I want you to base your hopes on. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, 2 Peter 1:19, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You see, that which is most sure, the thing we most can bank on, is the prophetic word, the word of God, and what the Lord has promised. It seems that here, when he speaks about the promise of the new heavens and new earth, he's referring to Isaiah 65:17. God says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. See also Isaiah 66:22, another similar promise. Well, when we were studying the previous verse, verse 10, we were noting all the violent language that Peter uses, and he continues it here, that the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But we noted that for all the violence of this language, what's really being depicted is not the destruction of the current cosmos to then be replaced by a different one, but rather the radical transformation of it, the cleansing of it, like a refiner's fire. And we get to this verse, and we can prove that by the particular word for new that Peter uses in verse 13. There's two Greek words for new, and one of those words means new in origin. You know, not the old one, but a new one, a different one, a new start, a new beginning completely. And that is not the word he uses here. Rather, he uses the Greek word kainos, which means new in character, renewed in its nature. And we have the promise that Christ's return will usher in a transformed world that, yes, has been refined by fire to be cleansed of all sin. And God's righteous Son will reign in a universal spread of his own character. And Michael Green puts it this way. Here's what we're waiting for. That sin which has marred God's world will not be permitted to have the final word. Sin will not. Satan will not win anything. Sin will not have the final word over this creation. It will be in a renewed universe that the ravages of the fall will be repaired by the glory of restoration. Paradise lost will become paradise regained, and God's will shall eventually be done both in earth and on heaven and in heaven alike. Now, you see, this is our second point, that if we believe this, then we're living with expectation. We are waiting for the day. And the result of that is that while on the one hand, Christians are the most realistic about the present state of our world is mortally infected with sin. But at the same time, we are the most optimistic people with respect to the future. God's day of judgment reminds us that our God, the God of grace who loves us, that he's the sovereign Lord of history. If you can prophesy these things and you can do them just like the first coming of Jesus and the resurrection, he prophesies them, they come to pass. Clearly, you're in charge. You hold the reins of all things in your hands, and so it is with our God. The result is that we live in eschatological hope. And don't you find that your eyes look out the window and you think, is he coming? We gaze towards the horizon. Maybe today is the day when Jesus returns. One thing that does, that eschatological hope, is it fortifies us for the suffering and the loss and the grief of this present world. Let me give you an illustration of that. In 1873, Horatio Spafford suffered a number of pretty serious blows. His only son had died a couple of years earlier. And he had a real estate fortune until the Great Chicago Fire. And then he did not have a real estate fortune. And so he's suffering loss, and they're anxious and they're stressed. So he decides that he and his wife and their four children are going to take a break. They're going to leave Chicago. They're going to go to England. And Dwight Moody, his pastor, was planning some revivalistic events. They were going to help with the work of the Lord in England and take a break. And so Spafford booked 6 tickets on a sea liner to cross the ocean, himself, his wife, his 4 daughters, just at the last minute. He's an attorney. He's got a case. He can't go. He puts them on the boats. I'll be there when I can. You know, enjoy yourselves. And that boat, the name of the ship was the Ville de Havre, was struck in the middle of the Atlantic. And within moments of being hit by another ship, it sank. Well, there's Spafford in Chicago. He's heard of this. He's waiting for the news. A couple of days go by. He gets a telegram. It's from his wife. It has 2 words: saved, alone. So brokenhearted, Spafford drops everything. He buys a ticket. He gets on another boat, and he's literally crossing the ocean. And the captain of his ship goes, this is a solemn moment. We're now passing through the waters where the Ville de Havre recently went down, and certain number of people, they dive beneath the waves. And there this Christian man sits at the rail of the boat, looking into the waters where his dear daughters died. What do we do facing the reality of a world where these things are happening? Well, here's what he did. He turned his heart to the Lord, and he wrote a hymn, beloved of God's people, that said this: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Now, my friends, that's not a Christian not able to face reality. Oh, he was facing the enormity of his grief and loss. But it's a Christian awaiting the new heavens and the new earth. A Christian who's drawing forth solace that's real solace because it's true. that God was controlling the events of his life, that the blood of Jesus had cleansed him and his daughters from all their sins. And then he concludes that hymn with one more hope. It's a hope that all of us share. He grounds his hope in the glory of Christ's return. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You see why Peter wants us not to forget where history is headed. We believe in the coming day. We believe Jesus is returning. We believe there's a final judgment from which we are already delivered through his blood. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. No more death, no more dying. Eternal life and all the glory of Christ for God's people. And we live for that day and we wait with hope for that day. And Peter adds one more thing in verse 12. That those kinds of Christians live purposefully now in light of the future that is coming. We are not only living for the day, we are not only waiting for the day, we're also working for the coming day when Jesus returns. Look how Peter puts it in verse 12, and they are hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, we're told in the Bible that God has fixed a day in which Christ will return and his judgment will come. So how do we hasten that? What is it that we can do that will literally bring it closer? Well, there's two ways to answer that. One is the Bible, which teaches the most radical view of divine sovereignty. Nothing happens apart from the eternal will and counsel of the triune God. At the same time, the Bible, without any conflict, says, your life matters, my life matters. What we do actually has an effect in eternity. Why? Because God's sovereign over that too. But we are responsible. What we do is meaningful. That's in the sense of what Peter means. Secondly, we're told explicitly here that our faithful service advances God's will so as to bring Christ's coming nearer. Thomas Schreiner writes, Peter clearly taught that believers can advance or hasten the arrival of God's day by living godly lives. Well, Jesus, very conveniently, has told us the purpose of the world in the age in which we're living. Isn't it nice? Someone tells us what's going on. And Jesus, here's Jesus' view. We need to know this. What's going on in the world? Here it is, Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so you see where Peter's going here. It's the vital combination of personal godliness and evangelistic witness that enables believers to hasten the coming of Jesus' return. Now, Peter pointed out in verse 9 that God is gracious. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, we saw then when we studied that there's a particular you there. It's the elect. It's those who will believe. It's the full number of Christ's people. And God is waiting. He's holding off the day of judgment until the full gathering of all his chosen people come in, all through faith in Jesus as he is preached. And one by one, we all come into the harvest as the gospel is proclaimed and as the blessing of the Holy Spirit brings us to saving faith. You see, this is why God's people labor today in the missionary work of the church. That's why there's a plaque on my pulpit right now that says, Sir, we would see Jesus. Right? I preached at a church over the weekend in North Carolina. It said, Sir, we would see Jesus. They weren't Presbyterians, but they agreed with us on this. And I had a brotherhood with those brothers, those Reformed Baptists. Sir, we were going to preach Christ and him crucified and risen and returning. Why? Because what's going on today is not our agendas. It's not my little, your little kingdom building. It's the kingdom of Christ, and it's being built and advanced by the preaching of the gospel, by the witness of God's people who invite their friends to church, and they tell them about Jesus. And then the great thrill we have of actually partnering with other churches around the world and taking the wealth that God's given us and investing them there and planting churches and proclaiming Christ to the ends of the world. We are hastening the day, Peter says. And one day, the full number of God's foreordained people will have been saved. And according to Jesus, he then will come. Don't you see that there's no Christian who can claim to have no purpose in life? How can a Christian say, what does my life amount to? Who am I? What purpose do I have? This is the purpose we share together, each in our own gifting and our own particular calling. We spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in this way alone, powered by prayer, blessed by the Holy Spirit, sinners are saved just as we were. And we bring the return of our Lord and the new heavens and the new earth closer, one new believer at a time. You know, people ponder the when of Christ's return. When's it going to be happening? On the one hand, he told us no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father, Mark 13:32. But here we know it'll happen when the last believer comes to faith and has been brought in. But my friends, if that's not you, if you have not believed, if you've heard the gospel, the good news of a God of grace and the blood of his Son who took our shame and our guilt, that we'd be freed of our sins, that we would not come into judgment, and yet you harden your heart, I will tell you when that day will come. It will come too late for you to be saved. It will come too late for you if you do not believe. Perhaps your conversion instead, your conversion to faith in Jesus, will be the one that brings a final end to history. Well, either way, if you will plead the blood of Jesus Christ for your forgiveness, you may have a certain hope of eternal life in the glory of God. You will be delivered from that judgment and the punishment of your sins. You will be an heir of the eternal glory. I mentioned Horatio Spafford, the comfort he found in that terrible loss through the soon return of Jesus. But at the heart of that hymn, his thought goes from the end of history to the center of history, the crowning moment when Jesus Christ died for us. And if we can say these words, we also will be sure that we have peace with God now and forever through the blood of his Son. Here's what he wrote. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Father, we praise you. And we thank you for the lesson you give us, that you open our eyes. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. And let these truths penetrate into our wills, our understanding, our thinking, our doing. Father, we thank you for the coming day. We thank you for the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for that day long ago when Jesus died for our sins, that in him we are heirs of eternal life. Cause us to live for that day. We pray in his name, amen.